Right, right. Anyway. All right, I'm sorry we have to do this business with everybody here, but otherwise we were going to walk out of here and not know, right? Now we know. And the other thing is, as you leave today, you need to sign up for Thanksgiving. It's a great time. We've got stuff planned. You should be here. It's excellent. And the food's good. So, anyway, now with all that done, let's go to prayer if we can. Father, we just do thank you for this day. And Father, we thank you for laughter. We thank you for the body, for your believers all gathered in one place. And we look forward to that day when we will all be gathered around the throne. And we will shout unto you acclamation. We'll dance before you as David before the ark. That we will love you as we were born to, as we were meant to, and as we so rarely even envision now. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, we've got a lot to get through today, so I'm going to dispense with an illustration because the passage itself is an illustration today. We're going Isaiah 36 to 39. Now, this passage is a historical interlude that's jammed right here in the middle of the book. Okay, it's at this point that the book will change. Now, for those of you who are paying attention to the text, you'll notice that 36 through 37 and 38 through 39 are the two pieces of the passage. And you'll also notice that 38 and 39 occurred before 36 and 37. They are chronologically switched. And it's pretty easy to see why. It's because God is closing the Assyrian section of the book. So he wanted to deal with the Assyrian stuff first before he got to the Babylonian stuff. And really from here forward, we go into what's called the Babylonian section of Isaiah. It's also the second half of the way that the book is laid out. The book is laid out roughly in two halves of 1 through 39 and then 40 through 66. That's the way it works. Okay? So we're going to be dealing with it in the order of the passage, even though date-wise it's out of order. But this fast-forwards us several years. Now, as you recall, Isaiah begins to minister during the days of Uzziah, King Uzziah. So we sort of roughly think around 740-ish B.C. during the reign of Tiglath-Pileser. And Tiglath-Pileser had a son named Sargon II, and then Sargon had a son named Sennacherib. So we're way ahead now where Tiglath-Pileser was sort of at the beginning, and then around 720-ish, we see King Ahaz. So Uzziah is followed by Ahaz. Ahaz has a son named Hezekiah. Hezekiah has a son named Manasseh. Manasseh, one of the worst kings of Israel's history, Judah's history. And Manasseh is during his reign is probably when Isaiah dies. But where we are today is around 701 to 703 B.C. So this is much later than Uzziah. This is sort of the later section of Isaiah's life. Isaiah is probably getting rather old at this point. And we pick up here, King Hezekiah has succeeded Ahaz. He is now king. And Sennacherib is one of the last hurrahs of the dying Assyrian Empire. And let's even put it this way. If you were to look at the world in around 1812 to 1850, you would say Britain is the uncompromising king of the world in its influence in its heyday. And actually, Great Britain today, you know, 150, 200 years later, really isn't that big of a nation, although it still exercises a lot of, you know, financial influence and things, cultural influence around the world. It really is a fairly small country with a fairly small profile. Just is. Well, right after Sennacherib, Assyria turns into Great Britain as it is right now. Sennacherib was really sort of, in my view, a lot of people will say Esarhaddon was a great king. I don't tend to think so. I tend to view him as sort of on the downhill slide of the Assyrian Empire. And from this point on, Assyria starts to fall apart fairly quickly until Babylon rises to the forefront with Nebuchadnezzar II, our Nebuchadnezzar, the guy we know from the book of Daniel. Okay? Does that help you sort of? People are like, yeah, go on. I don't want to know. Anyway, so this is around 701, 703. It just depends on how you date Hezekiah's reign. And I want you to understand that 38 and 39, which we're going to get to in a minute, is really before that. We would put it around 715 B.C. So, here, Sennacherib invades Judah. We pick up in verse 1 of chapter 36. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, some of you maybe, if you're real studiers, you may be confused by the 14th year thing. There's a long explanation that you're going to be pleased I'm not going to go into. So, the year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. He stood by the conduit of the upper pool and the highway to the fuller's field. Now, you guys remember this conduit of the upper pool near the fuller's field, don't you? Do you remember that from earlier in the book? Scott, do you remember that? Do you really? Oh, well, that was where Ahaz met Isaiah. Isaiah went up there and he brought his son, Shear-Yasheb. He brought him with him and he said, Ahaz, name a sign as big as heaven, as high as heaven, and God will fulfill it. That was where, same spot. This is the same spot. And now Hezekiah is there. And instead of Isaiah being there, what we have is the Assyrian cupbearer, or the second in command to Sennacherib, a guy named Rabshakeh. Okay? And Rabshakeh is there with this large army surrounding Jerusalem, and they are laying siege to it. And actually, we have this attested from secular sources as well. Sennacherib was a guy who kept a lot of records, and they wrote a lot of records. And Sennacherib's war against Judea is very well attested, and it's really kind of funny because Sennacherib brags and brags like crazy. And that was one of the things. Sennacherib, as most of the Assyrian kings, was just a big fat liar. They would always boast about all the stuff they did, and it was always a little bit inflated. And that's exactly what he did. He inflated what he did, but accurately, he said, you know, we laid siege, we built ramps, we had battering rams, we had all this stuff surrounding Jerusalem, and Rabshakeh was there, and Rabshakeh comes up and he meets Hezekiah, and as they're there, they're talking. Verse 4, then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say your counsel and strength for war are not, are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? And this is actually something that Hezekiah did bring on himself. Hezekiah did not want to be under the hegemony of Assyria, so he had begun making plans to divorce himself from the obligations they had to Assyria. One of the reasons, they had built an outer wall, they had secured water within the city. All of these things were sort of in preparation of throwing off the burden of Assyria. But also, with that, they had made, and as we talked about last week, they had made an alliance with Egypt, trusting that Egypt would be able to save them. And God said, you know what? You guys, you make alliances with evil when you think it'll benefit you, and you can't do that. So, now, it's time to pay the piper. So we pick up in verse 6. Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust the Lord our God, it is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar. Now therefore, come and make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? I have known now come out without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now I want you to realize, Rav Shakah is engaging in an argument, and he is throwing everything but the kitchen sink at this thing. Okay? What he's saying is a couple of things. He says, first of all, isn't Hezekiah the one who really isn't encouraging you to serve the Lord? Didn't he tear down all these high places? And you realize the Assyrians don't know much about God, do they? The Assyrians have confused tearing down false idol worship with the worship of God. They're like, hey, you know, you guys used to have all these altars. We used to pass by this land, and there were altars everywhere. And now there aren't any altars. And you say, Hezekiah, man, that guy's practically an atheist. He's not encouraging the worship of God at all. They don't understand. So they're throwing this out there. Said, Hezekiah, he doesn't even serve God faithfully. There's nowhere to worship in town anymore. Just this one altar. And you realize what Hezekiah has done. Actually, what Hezekiah has done has gained the approval of God. God had constantly told the kings of Israel, tear down these idols, get rid of false worship, destroy this stuff. And this guy mistakenly has actually confirmed that Hezekiah has done the right thing. And Christian, I want to challenge you. You know, we talk about idols in our own lives, the idols of money and the idols of relationships and the idols of jobs and the idols of play and all this stuff that we rely on to make us feel safe, that we rely on to make us feel secure. I remember when my mom was going through one of the worst years of her life. And it was a year she got cancer, she had oral surgery, my dad had left, she almost went under financial. I mean, it was a horrible year. And right in the middle of it, my mom quit smoking. And I don't know about any of you, but when somebody quits smoking in your life, they want to, you know, pursue the Lord, or they just have a conviction about this thing, and it's about 2 weeks after, you're like, hey, would you start smoking again? You're driving me crazy. You ever one of that? Well, my mom was in the worst part of her life, and as she was in her devotions, in her time with the Lord, she said, you know what? Not only can I not afford to smoke these days, and that was back when smoking was cheap, but she said, I can't afford it, but I am leaning on my cigarette to get through the day. I am depending on my cigarette to wake me up in the morning, to put me to bed, to relax me when my world's falling apart, all this stuff. And my mom got convicted about that. She said, you know what, I got to get rid of this thing. And she started kicking junk out of her life that didn't need to be there. I remember at one point she was so stressed out all the time. Everything was a mess. And she came home, and we had moved into this house. And when we moved in, there was all this liquor left behind by the previous owners. And there's a big bottle of vodka. And my mom would come in at an evening. She'd pour a little bit of orange juice in there, and she'd pour a bit of vodka, and she'd sit down. And that continued for weeks. And then one day she said, kids, I got to get rid of the stuff that's in the house. And we were like, can we have it? But she said, I got to get rid of this stuff in the house. She said, I am beginning to depend and look forward to this drink at the end of the day, just to face the evening. And she began to recognize what was going on. And I'm telling you, Christian, watch out. You hit points of stress like this, and it's going to matter that you kick stuff out of your life that didn't belong there to begin with. Be careful about especially how you spend your playtime. What is it you do to relax and unwind at the end of the day? Look carefully at those things. You know, are you watching stuff you shouldn't watch? Are you spending too much time playing? Is it covering up or shutting down your quiet time where you go, you know what, I don't really have time to study the Word. I don't have time to read the Bible. But if you look at your schedule, you really do. By the way, how is your quiet time? How's that time in the Word? And Hezekiah, man, it really shows up. Even his enemy is looking at this and said, you know what? Your getting rid of all these idols has become noticeable even to us. And he sort of accidentally confirms that Hezekiah's been doing the right thing. And then he goes at him from a different standpoint. He says, you guys are leaning on Egypt, and this is a failure. It's a huge failure. He said, this is a broken reed. And there is, there's a real picture to this. I actually had one of these broken reed moments in my life. My brother and I, we used to fight with sticks, as kids do. You know, and actually one of the things we used to do is we would get on our bicycles, and we would, we had these big, long pieces of scrub oak. And for those of you who grew up with pretty trees, we grew up in the South. We had ugly trees. One of these was a scrub oak. And it's this wiry, nasty little oak tree that got no bigger than that. They were just awful. But we would strip them down, and we would get on our bicycles, and we would joust. Now, we didn't have any armor. There was no protection. But what we would do is we would get on our bicycles, and we would hold these things, and we would go at each other as fast as we could. And the goal was to strike somebody with a slightly dull oak tree in the chest and knock them off their bikes. It's amazing we survived. And one of my tricks was, because it's hard to get that to contact with somebody, I would at the last minute sling the stick out this way and try and clothesline my brother. To success, by the way. It was excellent. And my favorite stick had developed a crack in it. And I thought, you know, it's my favorite stick. You don't want to get rid of, you know how boys are with their sticks. They love them. You know, you don't want to get rid of a good stick. And I wanted to keep that stick. And I wanted to keep fighting with that stick and playing with that stick. And then, yeah, one day, because I was trusting in a broken stick, I wound up getting a splinter through my hand that I still haven't quite recovered from, to be honest with you. It's a horrible, nightmarish memory. And he says, you know what? That's what Egypt is. You guys are trusting in a broken reed. And you're going to lean on that thing, and it's going to finally splinter through, and it's going to pierce you through the hand. That's what Egypt is. Make a bargain with us. Make a bargain with us. And Christian, this is another thing you've got to watch out for your own life. When you hit financial struggle, when you hit all sorts of struggles, there are sometimes going to be evil people who will come to you and offer you a deal. I had a friend of ours recently who came to me with a thing he's concerned about. It was a financial deal to help with things. And it only required a small compromise of principle, just a little one. Just a small principle. And he brought to me the idea, and I said, hey, man, the problem with that is it means you got to do this thing, and that's wrong. He said, okay, that's exactly, all right. He said, I was sitting there thinking, hey, this isn't right. This one little thing isn't right, but is it okay to do that? It's not. And a serious sitting there, and man, they're saying, you know what, we can make all this go away. Now remember, Jerusalem is surrounded by over 200,000 people, all armed to the teeth and ready to kill. There are siege ramps in place. There are enemies all over. 46 of Judah's fortified cities are under siege from the armies of Sennacherib. Things are awful. Things are as bad as they can be. And Rabshakeh is saying, I can make all this go away. I can make it go away. You ever been there where you're just too tired or too hopeless to see how God can provide, and you just want an easy answer and an easy out? I had a friend of mine years ago. He said that's how he got into cheating. He said, yeah, I was in school, and they had set this thing up. And he said, you know, I just tended to think. I could look at it and go, oh, there's an easy way to cheat the system. I can just do this. He said, and I didn't take it at first. But you know what? I'd studied for weeks. I'd been absolutely inundated with classwork. And then one night, I was just like, you know what? I just don't have time for this thing. He said, and that's when I took the cheat. And then pretty soon it's habit. That's how that works. Just a small compromise when you're tired, when you just need an easy out. Kind of like my mom's drink. She would come home and she would either have to deal with the stress of the day plus what was waiting for her at home, or she could just pour a drink. And it was the easy way out. That's the way that works. And then Rabshakeh comes up against him. He says, I've come up without your God's approval. Your God's too weak. And Christian, this is another thing that is absolutely going to affect the church in the next decade. Is that it may, if I'm right, it's going to look like biblical Christians are losing. It's going to look, at least for the next decade, I think, like truth, people who really want to hang on to Scripture are wrong. And in fact, I have this happen all the time. When I look at churches compromising with truth, compromising with clear teaching of Scripture, I sit back and I go, wait, am I crazy? Am I wrong here? And I have to go back to the Bible and go, no. The Bible says this is something that's clearly oriented, and you have to go back to what you know is true. But when you're surrounded by all your enemies and it looks like you're losing, you may be really tempted to think, man, maybe I was mistaken about who God is. And Rav Shekhar says, I came up without his permission. And then, of course, the last one, he says this, and the Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now is contradictory. But he says, you know what, I came up without your God's approval, and not only that, he told me to go here and destroy you. And Rav Shekhar is throwing everything, every argument he can come up with against Israel. Notice verse 11. Eliakim and Shebna, those of you who were on Wednesday night know who Eliakim and Shebna are. Those of you who did not show up on Wednesday night, tough. So, and Joah said to Rav Shekhar, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak with us in Judea, in Judean, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rav Shekhar said, has my master sent me only to your master and to speak these words and not to men who sit on the wall who are doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? And by the way, that's a reference to the fact that they're going to be under siege, and siege worked so that you were trying to starve people out and that eventually they would use up all their food, they would use up all their water, and they would resort to horrible measures to try and stay alive. And he refers here to the eating of feces and drinking of urine. Not recommended. But that's his point. And you'll notice here, Eliakim and the other leaders, they are saying to Rav Shekhar, shh, keep it down. As you lay these arguments out, keep it down. We don't want people on the wall to hear. Now, I got to tell you, I'm not really sure what school of negotiation Eliakim and Shebna came from. But telling your enemy, hey, could you quiet down? I don't want those people over here to hear. Probably not a great way to approach them. All it does is expose the weakness. He says, talk to us in Aramaic. We're educated. We understand that language. But don't say it in the ancient Hebrew, or those people on the wall are going to hear what you say. And Rav Shekhar responds predictably. He begins to shout at the top of his voice, Whoa. Why are you keeping secrets from your own people? I'm here to speak to everybody, especially since you're all going to go into the soup together. Why don't you all hear it? And he begins to proclaim loudly. And this is that point where leadership really matters. And leadership is bothered by the arguments of their enemies because leadership is weak. They aren't bound by the conscience of their convictions. They're struggling. And Christian, I want you to understand this is where leadership matters. I've encouraged you in this. I think you have a great elder board. You have a great church council. You have great leadership in this church. But make sure that you look at preserving leadership. It is one of those things that the first step towards error that churches make is always in the leadership. Pick people who have the courage of conviction and the strength of what they know, who are absolutely dedicated to the Word of God and uncompromisingly so. Make sure you preserve that. Because leadership in Israel at this point, they're sitting there and they're hearing lies and evil arguments from the enemy, and they are shaken by them. So why else would they not expect the people to fall? This is where you need strong leadership, folks. Make sure you're always doing that. And men, as you lead in your homes, Make sure you know what you believe. Make sure you're grounded in principle. Make sure that you're absolutely dedicated to upholding the Word of God and living faithfully to it. If you don't be surprised if those you lead will struggle in moments of crisis. That's why I always loved David. When David was sitting there and he was hearing the arguments from an evil man, Goliath, and Goliath was spouting all sorts of abuse on Israel and all sorts of abuse on Israel's God, David's response was, "Who is this guy to talk to our God that way?" That's what you need in leaders. Men, I hope you are those leaders in your home. Make sure you're oriented on what's right and true. Otherwise, you're just going to be shaped by the crisis that you're in at the moment. Absolutely knocks the pins out from under you. So as he delivers his word, and now Eliakim has to go and give that to Hezekiah, we move forward to chapter 37. When King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. And then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for the children have come to birth, and there's no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom my master the king of Assyria has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." And then we move forward to verse 14. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, "O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are God. You are God alone of the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God." Now, folks, here's how you get through crisis. Do you know what Hezekiah did? Now, people say Hezekiah prayed, and that's true. But do you know what the difference was as Hezekiah approached crisis? And first of all, I want to point out, Hezekiah had his problems as king. In a lot of ways, he was a weak leader. But this is an area where he understood what the essence of leadership is. And he also understood the essence of getting through a crisis. Do you know what it takes to get through a crisis? And we look at that and we say, okay, it's prayer. Not only. Because Hezekiah goes to the temple of the Lord and he lays out the truth of the circumstances of exactly how bad this is. And folks, I want you to understand, one of the biggest problems that pops up in Isaiah is that leaders aren't dealing truthfully in the real circumstances that people face. It's one of the things that pops up. They will say, "Peace, peace," when there isn't any peace. They'll say, "Peace, peace, safety, everything's fine," when destruction's coming. Hezekiah's dealing in the truth. And you'll say, well, it's kind of difficult to hide from it at this point. Well, yeah, they're surrounded. Yeah, they're facing their enemies. Yeah, things are hard. But Hezekiah's not sidestepping that at all. He's laying the truth of the circumstances before the Lord, and he's saying, "God, this is bleak. This is where we are." But I also want you to notice what he's doing in prayer. He goes to the temple, and as he prays, he begins to say things about God. Notice what he says. "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are God. You are God alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth." And he begins to ascribe to God things that are true of him. What do we call that? Worship. Worship is, by definition, ascribing things which are true to God. God, you're the God of all things. God, you're the God of all peace. God, we know you're in control. God, we know you're sovereign. God, we know you're powerful. God, we know all these things about you. So therefore, whatever I'm in the middle of, you're God over. And Christian, I want to tell you the difference between going through a crisis well and going through a crisis poorly has to do with what you know to be true about your God. What you actually believe to be true about who God is. If God has allowed me to be in a city that's surrounded by all my enemies, which their intent is my death, their intent is my enslavement, their intent is retribution, is he not still God? Is he not still sovereign? If you don't believe that's true, then I'm telling you, you will go as many people have gone before, and in a moment where you get cancer, in a moment where you have financial ruin, in a moment where your children are in complete rebellion, you'll say, there must not be a God in heaven because my life's hard. People actually think that way. People have actually walked away from whatever their faith is based in the fact that the things that they faced were hard. And what's going to make the difference in a moment like that is prayer and worship. Ascribing to God what's true of Him. If I'm in the middle of disaster, God's still God there. If I'm in the middle of a storm, He's still sovereign. And Hezekiah faces that circumstance without knowing what God's going to do. And he tells God, I know these things are true of you. Worship and prayer. And actually, skipping forward to verse 36, God says, I'm going to relieve you. Next year, you're going to be struggling. The year after that, you're going to be struggling. But 3 years from now, you guys are going to be fine. You're going to be eating of the land. You're going to be back in the agricultural norm. This thing turns out to be no big deal. We pick up in verse 36. The angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home to live at Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Hey, and there's another thing. How many times have we panicked over stuff and it turned out to not be a big deal? You ever have that? Where you absolutely panicked and you thought the world was coming apart and then it just evaporated. I've seen this most often these last few years with people in cancer scares. You get a bad report from the doctor and then it turns out, oh, that was a mistake. And by that point, we've kind of made a fool of ourselves. We've panicked and cried and, oh, everything's falling apart, you know, that sort of thing. We've made our will, bought our casket, put it in the living room. We're done. And then it turns out to be no big deal. Folks, I would caution you, just relax. As you face trials in your life, the big ones are usually the ones you don't recognize. And the ones that you panic about usually turn out to be not that big a deal. If you sit back and look at your life, you may find it to be the same way. I've seen that in my own life. The stuff that I panicked over and just thought, oh man, disaster's coming, turned out to be not the big stuff. The big stuff was the stuff I didn't see coming and I got caught flat-footed. So I guess what I'm saying is, be comforted, because if real disaster comes, you're not going to see it until it's too late. Does that make you feel better? Awful. And actually, we have this attested to. Now, I told you, Sennacherib used to lie. And you know what? You can see it in his record of this, too. Sennacherib was bragging, and bragging big, about all the stuff he was accomplishing in Judah. And then he said, and I had Hezekiah closed up in his city like a bird in a cage. And that's all he says. Sennacherib never says, I defeated the city. He never said, and he talked about how he defeated everybody. But he didn't talk about this in his records. What he said was, I had Hezekiah shut up in his city like a bird. And that's all he says. Because he didn't defeat them. And we find out in the Scripture why. Because God killed 186,000 soldiers. The angel of the Lord just took them out. And folks, that's another thing. Don't we ever realize that our God actually may perform a miracle? I don't think we think in terms of that anymore. We should. You're going to face hard stuff, and sometimes you're going to go through that hard stuff, and you're going to experience real consequences of hard stuff. But sometimes, God may just absolutely make it go away. And I don't think we think in terms of that anymore, and we should. Hezekiah goes to God looking for a solution, and God absolutely gives him one. One that he never dreamed of. One that, frankly, most of us would have never predicted. This is one of those occasions where God moves on our behalf, and we should expect it. We should look for it. And we shouldn't be surprised when God delivers that way. God can. And he does. Now, let's move on very quickly. 38 and 39. Now, this occurs 12 years, maybe, before the events with Sennacherib. Sennacherib is on the move. He is absolutely a real and present threat. But in 38 and 39, we have a different circumstance. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, I've walked before you in truth and with a whole heart. I've done what's right in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go, say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I've heard your prayer and I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend its city." Notice, and he's looking forward to Sennacherib. "Thus shall be a sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he's spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone. God actually used this technique a couple of times in Scripture. This is one of them, sort of turning back time, turning back the sun so that he can show his power over all things. And so he causes Hezekiah to be healed. Once again, praying to the Lord, worshiping God, looking for perhaps God to provide a different solution. And God delivers. Now, that matters. That's a great moment in Hezekiah's life. It's a moment that every person in this room should absolutely relive with God every day. As we face trial, we go to prayer, we go to worship, we look for God's solution, not just something we can provide for ourselves. And sometimes, not even just grim resolution that it's all going to be a disaster. I've talked about this before. I tend to approach the world in a basically negative way. I've talked about it ad nauseum at times. That I just assume everything's going to go poorly most of the time. That way, I'm never disappointed when things, you know, go poorly. And then I'm pleasantly surprised that everything turns out okay. Folks, I have to question that myself. Maybe you're this way too. If Isaiah told me that I was going to die, he's the prophet of the Lord, I'd say, well, I guess it's over. Hezekiah goes to prayer. And he looks for a different solution. I should leave more room in my life for that. I confess to you, it's a weak spot. My wife calls me on it once in a while. She's right to. I am basically a negative person. I try not to be. But that's the way I approach it. But this is the part we really need to pay attention to. Hezekiah learns a lesson. He looks to God and he sees a solution. And then we pick up in chapter 39. At the time that Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, would it make sense that Merodach-Baladan would be the son of Baladan? I'm glad you agree. King of Babylon sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he'd been sick and recovered. Look, they sent cards back then too. Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure houses and the silver and gold and the spices and the precious oil, his whole army and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house, nor all his dominion, that Hezekiah did not show them. And then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah, and he said to him, "What did these men say, and from where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They've come to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them." And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming. All that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried away to Babylon, and nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." And then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you've spoken is good." For he thought, "For there will be peace and truth in my days." I love Scripture. It presents the whole person. Hezekiah had great aspects about his walk with the Lord. This wasn't one of them. You know what? Every person in this room has great aspects, real strength in your spiritual walk with God, and you've got some really bad parts too. Doesn't that make you feel good? You're right there with where Scripture is. You have strength in your spiritual life. Well, what's Hezekiah's? It is the flattery of people. Merodach Baladan sent him a note. Said, "Oh, I've heard you've been sick. And this is a real king. This is the king of Babylon." Babylon's nothing great at this point, but they're also nothing to sneeze at. A real king noticed him. A real king heard he was sick and wanted to send a nice note. And the flattery of that puffs Hezekiah up. This is just like when kids are at school and some cool kid notices you. The cool kid noticed. The cool kid asked me what time it was. I think I may have a shot with those guys. And that's exactly what is at play here. The flattery of people, the acceptance of the in crowd, puffs Hezekiah up, and Hezekiah opens the doors and says, "Hey, look at all my stuff." My little brother did this. When we were kids, we used to play football with the kids in the neighborhood. Yes, I used to play football with the kids in the neighborhood. I can see some of you laughing behind your hands. And we would play football with the kids in the neighborhood. And my little brother thought these kids were our friends because we played. My little brother said, "Hey, come on in the house. I'll show you around." And my mom had made a strict rule. None of the neighborhood kids in our house. And the reason was because we lived in a heavy crime neighborhood where people would steal all your stuff. Duh. We'd been broken into every year for 5 years. We were constantly being robbed. And my little brother walked these guys around his room, and they sat around and they talked. And when they left, my little brother noticed all the stuff that was gone. They'd robbed him blind. But the acceptance of that crowd caused him to regard all caution away. Just got rid of it. And the flattery of men opened the door. And as Hezekiah is sitting there, Isaiah says, "Oh, what have you done? What have you done? Well, they're from a far country." You can kind of tell Hezekiah knows what's coming, don't you? He's like, "Oh, these guys are no problem. They're from really far away. No problem." I have a feeling that every time Isaiah showed up, Hezekiah was a little nervous. Hezekiah, all that stuff you showed them, they're going to remember it. And 100 years from now, they're going to come back and get it. That's what's going to happen. And Hezekiah, dumb as a stump in this moment, and I've been there, says, "Oh, well, at least everything's good now. This won't affect me. That's years later." Sort of like $1 trillion in debt added. That'll be no big deal. Our grandkids will take care of that. That sort of thing. You got to realize what pride does. Well, this is Hezekiah's weak spot. And amidst all the prayer, amidst all the worship, amidst all the faith and looking for God's solution, he's also mixed up with a bunch of junk that doesn't belong there. Christian, don't grow blind as you grow. and you grow in your faith, you're going to start to get some confidence about you. You're going to start to say, you know what? I'm really walking with the Lord. This is great. And you're going to completely gloss over the weak spots of your life and pretend they don't exist. They will get you. Watch that in your walk. Learn to be honest with yourself. Learn to take into account the weaknesses even as you grow in your strengths. And I think we'll leave it for there. Leave it there for today. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that even when we're faithless, you're right there. We thank you for the good parts in our spiritual walk, and also that you're working on our behalf. What encouragement it is to know that you're a God of protection, a God who cares, and that sometimes your solution is a miracle. Sometimes your solution is that you will bring about good out of disaster and out of our faithlessness, real faithfulness. And Father, we just ask that we apply these lessons even as we walk with you. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.